Good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you'd open up your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 23. Going to launch out of there momentarily. Proverbs chapter 23. What an appropriate passage to have read to us just a moment ago. It speaks about speaking as the oracles of God. That is my intent this evening, is to speak as if God himself were speaking. So we want you to be able to hear in the same way that these are the very words of God that we'll be reading and discussing tonight for the next few minutes. It's going to start in Proverbs 23. It's great to see everybody tonight. Glad that you're here. Hope you've had a good afternoon. Hope you've been able to enjoy this very hot and muggy day. But maybe we're going to get some rain here shortly and might cool things off. But glad we'll be able to close out the day together with one another in worship unto God. In Proverbs chapter 23, listen to the wise man here, beginning in verse 24. In Proverbs 23 and in verse 24, there the wise man says, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. And he who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways." Last Sunday was Father's Day here in the United States of America. And while the Bible doesn't say anything about having a special Father's Day celebration once a year, I also realize that the Bible says an awful lot about how children are to respect their fathers. They are to obey their fathers. They are to listen to the instruction of their fathers. The Bible teaches that a father is someone who can be worthy of esteem and honor. That a father is one who is worthy of our gratitude and one who is worthy of our love. You should understand this evening, I am going to talk about fathering, but you need to know that I'm certainly not talking simply about the idea of siring offspring. We have lots of men in our society today who, by virtue of their immorality, they go about like some sort of alley cat, just siring offspring here and there. And then they wander off, leaving their children behind, taking no responsibility for them. And that, of course, is not worthy of any honor. That is only worthy of contempt. But our text that we just read in Proverbs chapter 23 speaks about a father who is deeply involved and connected to his home, helping his children to grow, to understand about righteousness and wisdom and godly living. Which is why this evening I find it incumbent for me to ask all of my fellow dads in the room, are you able to live what those verses are talking about, dads? Do you take seriously the responsibility of fathering? Can it be said of you? Can it be said of me? That there is gladness and rejoicing, verse 25, as a result of the efforts that we have made in fathering our children. Last month, on Mother's Day, I preached a sermon to the mothers here in the congregation about God's reminders for mothers. And that was well received. However, I did have a fella or two maybe say to me as they were walking out, "Good job, Josh. Way to tell those mothers what for." To which I responded, "Oh, just wait. Our day is coming, and now that day is here." I was not here last Sunday. I was preaching in Somerset, so I wasn't able to preach this sermon on Father's Day. Thank you to Shane and to Shannon for the good job they did preaching in my absence. But tonight I do want to talk about fathering, and I want to just simply kind of use that same concept of just some simple reminders that God has for fathers in the parenting equation. Three very fundamental yet crucially important truths that every father and every would-be father needs to get locked into our hearts and into our minds and then into our lives. Now, of course, ladies, I need to ask you to hang in here as well, because speaking on behalf of all men, we can be very forgetful sometimes. And we're going to need you to help remind us of these things, to encourage us in these things as we do this parenting thing together. And let me just say as well to the children here this evening, you need to pay careful attention. You need to understand what it is that your father, what your dad is trying to do within the home, and how he needs your cooperation and not your resistance and defiance. But make no mistake about it this evening, the target for this sermon tonight is me, first and foremost, and then all of my fellow dads here in the room. What is it that we need to be reminded of as we fulfill this vitally important role of father? Well, maybe what that needs to begin with is it needs to begin maybe with a very sober warning. Dads, we need to remember, number one, that this job of fatherhood, it can get messed up in a hurry. You know, in the Bible, there are a lot of really, really good men. who had a lot of really, really good qualities, who did some really, really good things for the Lord, and yet they made a perfect mess when it came to being a dad. Can we just stack up a few of those? You may be familiar with them already. Let's run a little Bible. Look in Genesis 37. In Genesis 37, this is the account of a father by the name of Jacob and how he had 12 sons. This is the guy through whom the promises that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac were going to be fulfilled. What kind of dad was Jacob? Well, Genesis 37 gives us some insight. Genesis 37, verse 3, we're told that now Israel, that's Jacob's other name that he was given by God, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And so he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and they could not speak peacefully to him. Of course, you know what happens at the end of this chapter, don't you? Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph serves as the catalyst for Joseph being sold off into slavery. And that family, from that point forward, they were never the same ever again. How about another example? Look in 1 Samuel with me, please. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, this is a father that we know by the name of Eli. And we know several things about Eli. Lots of good things about him. Eli was a priest for the Lord. Eli served at the tabernacle. Not to mention he served as a judge in Israel for about 40 years. But apparently, to top all of those good things off, Eli was a lousy dad. In 1 Samuel 3, I'm reading here in verse 11. 1 Samuel 3, verse 11, then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Boy, just that introduction sends a shiver down my spine. Verse 12, on that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever. Eli's main failure was a failure to discipline his sons. And as a result, the judgment of God came down upon him and upon his sons. Man, that's a bad portrait of fatherhood. Let me show you one more. Look in 2 Samuel. Just turn a few pages to 2 Samuel. This is chapter 13. This is David. This is the man that we celebrate as a man after God's own heart. David is revered by many for his great faith, for his great courage, for his tender heart, for the beautiful psalms that he wrote. So many good things could be said about David, but I'll tell you this. Being a really great dad is not one of them. In 2 Samuel 13, we have here the account of David's son Amnon sexually assaulting his half-sister. It is one of the most vile and despicable episodes recorded in all of Scripture. What I want us to notice is, how did David respond to the actions of his son? Well, in 2 Samuel 13, we're told in verse 21, 2 Samuel 13, verse 21, when King David heard all of these things, he was very angry. Does your Bible maybe have a marginal note or maybe even a footnote down at the bottom of the page? Mine does. The Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has a little bit of additional information at the end of that verse. It says, when David heard all of these things, he was very angry, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn. This is actually David making the Jacob mistake and the Eli mistake combined into one colossal dumpster fire of bad fathering. And of course, before this chapter is over, you probably know that David's other son, Absalom, decides that since daddy isn't going to do anything about this, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. He kills Amnon before ultimately setting his sights on killing his own father. David, I'll just say it, was not a very good dad, and his family suffered greatly as a result of his failures. Now, of course, we could keep doing this evening. I could have spent the entire sermon period this evening just cataloging biblical examples of bad fathering. Time won't allow us to talk about, like, Lot, for example. Lot moved his family to Sin City, which then led and opened up the doors to all kinds of iniquity in his family. The truth is, dads, If you read your Bible, what you'll find is an awful lot of men, good men, men that the Bible even describes as righteous men, but who were absolute failures in their families. And the reason I tell you that, the reason I remind myself of that, is not to discourage us, but to impress upon our minds that if we are not careful, we can mess it up too. And I do believe that men, probably more so than women, we need that reminder. Because sometimes it seems like men just think, oh, parenting, piece of cake. I got that covered. I'll go to work and I'll bring home the bread. And my wife during the daytime hours will do, I don't know, something with our kids. And bang, hey, I'm a good father, father of the year here. I wonder if Jacob told himself that. I wonder if David believed that. It is astounding to me just how little investment and little interest some men show in the work of fathering. You know, I've yet to meet a man, I'll have to ask our elders whether they've ever had anybody come to them and ask, but I've never had a man come to me and say, hey, Brother Josh, can we have a class on fathering? Can we just devote like a whole quarter to just studying what it means to be a father after the biblical pattern? No one has ever made that request to me before. Women get together all of the time. They have ladies' Bible studies, and they discuss about what it is to be a wife and what it is to be a mother, and they share ideas and they share their struggles with all of that. Men, though, apparently we don't need all of that. In fact, I'm almost afraid to offer a class on biblical fathering because I'm afraid it'll be so poorly attended, we'll have to just use maybe the closet back here in the back, the cleaning closet, to meet in. I'm afraid that's how poorly it would be attended. All too often. Men, I'm not speaking ill of the men here, I'm just talking about men in general. Men act as if we need no introspection, no instruction, not a whole lot of training, not a lot of counsel from others. We don't really need a whole lot of guidance from the Word of God on this. That all it takes to be a father is you go to the hospital, they hand you that baby and boom, hey, I'm good to go, I got this thing licked. The Bible says, think again. How's the book of Proverbs begin? Proverbs 1 verse 7, you remember that verse? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The moment you and I convince ourselves that fatherhood really doesn't require a lot of discussion or a lot of planning, a lot of examination, a lot of improvement, that is the moment that the Bible says we are fools and we will bring certain disaster upon our families. What the Bible would show us again and again, gentlemen, is it shows us men that are distracted with work, men that are even distracted with the Lord's work, men who are distracted with all kinds of things end up making a huge mess in their homes. We need to wake up and we need to realize that there is much working against us in this very busy and very wicked world. We need to roll up our sleeves. We need to get serious about fatherhood because too much is at stake for us to get this wrong. We must not allow that to happen. Particularly number two, when you consider just the gravity of the role that we are called to play. Because secondly, dads, what we need to remember every single day is that fathers are standing in for God. This is a point that I'm afraid maybe is not made nearly enough, but gentlemen, we need to think about it more often, that we stand in for God. Let me explain to you what I mean by that out of the Sermon on the Mount. Would you look in Matthew 6? In Matthew 6, let's let Jesus help us out here. Somebody would maybe say, what's Jesus going to teach us about fathering? Jesus was never a father. Oh, Jesus seems to know a lot about fathering. In Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is going to begin modeling prayer for his disciples, notice how he begins that instruction. In Matthew 6 and in verse 9, Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father. Father. That's your name. That's my name. That's our title, at least. I am a father. Isn't it amazing the kind of associations that you can make with people's names? Have you ever met somebody in your adult life and they had a particular name and it made you think of something from your childhood because of that name that was associated with a completely different person? For example, whenever I hear the name Jason, I don't think we have any Jasons in attendance tonight, so this will go over okay, I hope. When I hear the name Jason, I just always recoil a little bit. And the reason for that is because in my childhood, there were three different kids, all named Jason, and all three of them were just mean bullies. In fact, one of them in fifth grade beat me up. And they were just mean as snakes. The one who beat me up, I am convinced he would push his mom down on the playground if he could get away with it. Just mean. And so anytime I meet somebody today who says, "Hi, my name is Jason," my immediate reaction is to kind of flinch and say, "Don't hit me." But the point is, we do make those kinds of associations, strong associations with names. Now I realize that kids today, they probably don't really use names like father. I'll be impressed if some of you come to me after services and say that your child comes to you and says, "Father, may I have a cookie?" That's probably not the term that they use. They maybe would use a term like dad or daddy. But they know who their father is, don't they? And they know that to call you father or dad or daddy, that that is right. And it is appropriate. In fact, in some ways, it is a sign of respect. But you know what that means? What that means is that means that a day is going to come that we hope that they will use that name, Father, and they're not going to be talking to us, but they're going to use that name because they're talking to their heavenly Father. In fact, it's so easy to kind of slide back and forth in the use of that name, Father, that Jesus goes on to specify what the Father here is in verse 9, our Father in heaven. That way we know for sure which Father we're talking about here. And you know what? It's not just in prayer that Jesus makes that correspondence. Jesus tells us that our children will relate our entire parenting style to the way that God the Father, parents them. If you're still there in Matthew, just turn the page. Same context, same sermon, Matthew 7 and in verse 7. Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Wow, hey. Those are some great assurances, some great guarantees, but Jesus, how do you know that? How do we know for certain that God's going to do that? How do we know that we're going to receive and find and have it opened up to us? How can we be so positive about that? Well, Jesus tells us why. Verse 9, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if your son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Gentlemen, do you see it here? We could read Hebrews 12 as well. The comparison there is made of the discipline that God gives to us. It ought to be emblematic of the kind of discipline that our earthly fathers are giving us. But do you see what the Bible's saying here? God has tied his reputation directly to you, Dad. How you father your children will affect in many ways how they think of God as a father. Is that something that you think about? Is that something that floods your mind? That my kids are learning about God the Father through me, their earthly father, the things that they see in me, the things I say, the things I do, the things that my life is about. What then can be said of a woman, a sister in Christ, who several years ago, she came to me after services just weeping, telling me that she just almost couldn't even bear to call upon God as Father in prayer because her earthly father from her childhood abused her and mistreated her. And it was difficult now for her to even correspond the idea of God being a father. Stop and think about that. On top of all of the other evil and wickedness that man committed to her when she was a young lady, on top of all of that, he has deeply obstructed her ability now to build the kind of deep relationship with the Father that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 7. He has marred, he has ruined, he has destroyed what Jesus is so passionately conveying here. Dads, think about it. We often talk about the church as being a family, and rightfully so. We are brothers and sisters. God is our Father. Put all of that together, that makes us a family. When we use that metaphor to describe the family of God, does that conjure up good thoughts and pleasant feelings in the minds and in the hearts of your kids? because of what they're experiencing in their earthly home? Do they experience joy? Do they experience peace? Do they experience all the other good blessings that are supposed to be within the church family? We need to think about that. When we talk about God as our Father, can our kids relate to that? Because they have a Father who loves them in a deep and personal way. Do they see how those two things connect? Or when we talk about our kids, we talk to them about their need to take God at His Word seriously, how we need to respect God, and we need to trust Him, and we need to obey His Word. Are your children able to do that pretty much seamlessly because they're already doing that with you, their earthly father? Or when we tell our children that they can pray to God, and He's going to be able to answer them, and that's because God's always going to be there for them. Are your kids going to be able to understand that? Because, yeah, my earthly father, he's always there for me, so my heavenly father is going to always be there for me. Can I borrow something that John writes in his epistle in 1 John? Look in 1 John chapter 4. John says something here about what we can see and how that sometimes corresponds to what we cannot see. In 1 John chapter 4, look in verse 20. In 1 John 4 and in verse 20, John writes this. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Can I adapt the principle that John is articulating here for the benefit of this sermon? Let me rephrase that verse. If your child is not loved by their earthly father whom they have seen, how will they love their heavenly father whom they have not seen? That's certainly not to suggest that if you grew up in a home and your dad was a miserable dad and he didn't show you the kind of love that you were deserving of as his child, that's certainly not to say that you can't come to know the love of the Father in heaven. You can. That's an obstacle that can be overcome. But I do believe that if God were able to just speak right now to all of the dads here in this room, He'd say, men, you need to think about what you're doing and think about how you're doing it, because the impact that you have on your children in many ways will mold the kind of relationship that they have with me for the rest of their lives. We need to remember daily that we are acting as surrogates for the Heavenly Father. Which will lead me then to this third and final, probably most important truth that God would want us to remember. Would you find the book of Ephesians, please? In Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to stitch together three different verses from Ephesians. See if you can notice the common denominator in all these passages. In Ephesians 5, notice first of all in verse 22. In Ephesians 5 verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Drop down now to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then drop down to chapter 6 now and in verse 4. Chapter 6 verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Those are some critical passages, and the common thread in all of them is that they all speak of leadership. And what our dads need to remember most of all this evening is that a father's most important job is leadership, specifically spiritual leadership. When spiritual leadership is being exercised, then all the other forms of leadership are going to fall right in place. I'm always interested to listen to coaches after a big game, maybe like the championship game, the NBA Finals just concluded a week or so ago. I'm always curious to kind of hear what the coach has to say about that as they're kind of reflecting upon the not just the series and not just the playoffs, but maybe the entire season. How did it all come together, coach? And I always like hearing coaches talk about that, how they were able to take all of these, high-paid, egotistical athletes and be able to bring all of them together and make them mesh and work as a team. I love thinking about that. Here's this guy who was able to take all of those pieces and make it come together to win a championship. That's the thrill of being a leader, being able to lead to success. Well, Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 are talking about leadership, but it's not leadership on the court or leadership on the field. It's talking about leadership in the home. And it's talking about taking all of those disparate pieces within the home and making them mesh together just right so that there is spiritual success in the end. Men, I need you to take note, especially as you look at those passages there in Ephesians. It's talking about a specific kind of leadership. It's talking about sacrificial leadership. So often these passages have been twisted today by people to somehow say and convey that, well, the Bible's just so chauvinistic. Paul's talking there about how the man is just the king of the castle. And not just on Father's Day, but all the time. He's the king and he gets his way every day. He gets what he wants all the time. It's all about him. But that's obviously not what Paul is describing here. Paul says that our leadership, it is patterned after Jesus, the greatest leader ever. Look at Ephesians 5:25 again. Who gave himself up. Jesus did not get all kinds of perks and privileges here on this earth. Jesus did not get the celebrity treatment and have the red carpet rolled out for him everywhere that he went. Jesus did have that. He had it up in heaven. Angels tending to his needs day and night all of the time. But he left that. Came down here to serve, to sacrifice for us. Came down here to do those things so that he could then lead us to the Father in heaven. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, the wording that Paul uses there is that Jesus emptied himself. He made himself nothing for the purpose of leading us to the Father. And that is one of the privileges that we've been given as the leaders of our homes. We have the opportunity, men, to empty ourselves, to give ourselves up for the good of others, for the good of our wives, for the good of our children, for the benefit of the team that our family is. Servant leadership, sacrificial leadership. That is what we are called to provide. Now I realize that as fathers, that's really easy for me to get up and say that, get up and preach that point. But it is a monumentally difficult task to implement and to live out in our homes. There is so much evil in this world. There are so many distractions in our daily lives. There are so many directions that our kids are being pulled in all the time. So many things that we have to step in and say no to, which of course doesn't exactly make us the most popular person in the room when we have to say no, but that is what it means to be a leader. Being a leader means being courageous enough to do the right thing even when it's not popular. It means doing the right thing even when it is really, really hard. It means doing the right thing because we have enough foresight to be able to see that the end, that championship that we're pursuing, the goal, then that's more important than anything else that we might have to endure along the way. You know, we looked earlier at the beginning of the lesson at a lot of really bad dads. Can I close tonight by looking at what I think is a really good dad? Look in Genesis chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 7, when you find Genesis chapter 7, you're going to realize very quickly that I'm talking about Noah. And somebody is likely to, after services, come up to me and say, "But Josh, don't you know Noah had some problems as a father?" You get over to chapter 9, the end of the chapter there, and Noah's not setting the best example for his kids, getting drunk and all that sort of thing. And I recognize that. Noah was not a perfect father. There's actually only one perfect father described for us in Scripture, and that's God. But can I show you what I actually think is the high point of Noah's career as a dad? Genesis chapter 7, look in verse 6. Genesis 7, verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old. Wow, think about that. Taking you 600 years to peak as a father. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, they went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. I want you to mark it down. Noah was a great dad. For years, decades, maybe even the better part of 100 years, Noah had been building this giant wooden box. And people ridiculed him. And people said that he was crazy for doing that. And no doubt people also gave his sons all kinds of grief about that. Look at your dad. What an idiot. How can you be helping him with this big dumb project? Your old man is a kook. He's a crackpot. You need to get away from that crazy old man. And yet a day came, Genesis 7 verse 1. A day came when the Lord said to Noah, Noah, it's time to get in the boat. And Noah got those other seven people, and they went in that boat. And they waited inside that boat for 7 days, the Bible says. And you have to know that during those 7 days, they were wondering, what's next? You have to imagine his sons were wondering that. You know, this has been such a long obedience for us. You know, for so many years, we followed our father. We've done the things that he's told us to do for so long. And now here we are. Well, what's going to happen now, if anything? And then a moment came when they finally heard it. It maybe was a very strange sound to them, but bloop, 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 as rain began to fall from the sky. And I imagine maybe Noah sent one of his boys to go look out and to see what exactly that was, because as best we can tell, it maybe hadn't even rained on the earth before. And what began maybe as a few drops and as a drizzle soon became a mighty roar. And as that rain got heavier and heavier, the fountains of the deep then opened up and bursted forth. And suddenly now there's water everywhere. And the boat that they're inside, it begins to rock and to heave as it's being tossed to and fro by the waves. And maybe somewhere off in the distance, Noah and his sons, they could hear the faint cry of unbelievers who realized just how foolish they were not to listen to the preaching of Noah, as they now realize that they are lost and that they are going to die. And yet in the midst of all of that chaos, right there in the safety of the ark, Noah was able to wrap his arms around his family because he knew. He knew that they were safe. That, I submit to you, that is good leadership. What a thrill that must have been for Noah. All that time, all that labor, all that ridicule, it is all now worth it. Because my family is saved. You know, dads, someday the sky is going to rip apart. And what's going to come pouring out is not going to be rain. No, what's going to come pouring out are going to be angels. And there's going to be a trumpet blast. And then Jesus himself is going to descend. And on that day, I want to be able to put my arms around my family. And I want to know that they are safe. And on that great and final day of judgment, I want to be able to say to my girls, Hattie, Gertie, come on. We're going home. What greater joy could there possibly be for a father than to know that I have led my family and I have led them well. I have led them so that they are saved. I believe that that is the biblical portrait of fatherhood. The biblical portrait of fatherhood is not sitting at the kitchen table helping the kids with homework. It's not in the backyard pitching baseballs to them. It's not taking them to an endless stream of recitals and practices and games, although all of those things have their place. And all of those things convey our love and our care for our children. All those things are important. But what matters the most above all else is leading our children to God. It is leading our children to heaven, because I am standing in for the Lord for this very short window of time. And He has charged us dads with that responsibility of leading our kids to Him for all of eternity. And you know, I do realize that I am a week late, but you know what? If there is a gift that I could give to all of my fellow dads as a belated Father's Day present, it would be that we would be able to take these truths tonight and that we would plant them deeply in our hearts and not ever allow them to escape, and that we would remember them and allow them to guide us every single day. You know, I realize that I'm very much still here on the front side of this fathering thing. I've only got a little over 8 years of experience. But what I've learned in that short window of time is that being a dad, it's not an easy job. It's not. I would imagine that the number of my failures in that job far outnumber the times of successes. Leading a family is not always easy. But I'll submit to you once again that someday it'll be worth it all. Let me just say right now as we close, if you have been privileged in your life to have a father like we've described tonight, you praise God for that. You be thankful for that. And not just once a year on Father's Day, but you thank God for that all the time. If you are a child, or if you are a wife, I hope this evening that you've been able to catch just a small glimpse of the heavy mantle that the father of your household is called to bear. And then if you are a dad, I hope that you have opened up your eyes to the awesome responsibility that God has placed in our hands, and that is to bring souls home to Him someday. Now, as we extend the invitation of the Father, I want to point out that it doesn't matter how good or how bad your earthly father did in their job as a father. There are some of you here that maybe you didn't have good dads, and I'm sorry for that. But of course, it's your time now. It's time to grow up. Time to get past that. Time to live for the Father yourself. You still have a need for the Heavenly Father regardless of what your earthly father did or didn't do. And so we're going to sing this song as an invitation, hand in hand with Jesus. God the Father is inviting us to walk with His Son to get us from here to heaven someday. And this evening we're going to encourage you, if you have yet to put Him on in baptism, that you would do that tonight and let God adopt you into His family as His son or as His daughter. You can do that this evening. All things are prepared and ready for us to do that this very night, if that is your desire. If you are a Christian, if you are one of God's children, but you've let go of His hand somewhere along the way, we're imploring you as well, brother or sister. Understand the benefits of this family. Understand the dedication and the commitment that you made when you put Jesus on in baptism, and begin living that out once again. If we can help you to repent, if we can pray with you, if we can encourage you and lift your hands up to serve Him in a better way, we're calling and encouraging you as well tonight. Whatever it is tonight, do not delay. Do not put off hearing His voice. Come to Him this very hour. Do that right now while we stand and while we sing.